Something happened this week that I was disappointed about. And I wanted something to happen and it didn't happen. And so I was disappointed. And I think I was acting disappointed. Probably if you'd ran into me in the street, you wouldn't have noticed it. I guess I was moping around a little. Shelley would have noticed it because she can spot the slightest hesitation in you and knows what's going on. So I was disappointed. And on Sunday, we talked about no complaining. No arguing and no complaining. No arguing and no complaining. And so I was disappointed. And the Holy Spirit said to me, you know that acting disappointed is the same as complaining. I thought, huh? How can that be? How can that be? He said, if you're acting like you're complaining by acting disappointed. And I thought, wow. Because I was moping around and pretending, as far as I knew, that that wasn't complaining, but I was complaining because my attitude was, oh, it didn't happen the way that I really wanted it to happen that way. And even though I wasn't saying words, the Holy Spirit called me up short on it. And of course, I have a free will. I can change my behavior or whatever I want to do. But I made an adjustment fairly quickly when he said, it's just like complaining, acting like you're disappointed in something. Because if I'm acting disappointed, I'm acting like God didn't come through. Or God won't come through in a different way in the future. Then God started showing me different ways that he could come through to make it better than what I thought my loss was. And so he started just parading these ideas in front of me. I thought, okay, God, any one of those is fine with me because what I thought I was complaining about, well, I wasn't verbalizing, but I was moping around. And so I thought, note to self, in the future, acting disappointed about a bunch of stuff is the same as complaining as far as I'm concerned for my life and my spiritual growth. I guess God wanted me to rejoice and again rejoice that I may not know why it didn't go the way it went. And so I was disappointed and I thought, did I not hear from God? Did I miss God? I should have. If I'd have heard from God, it would have been different. So I'm beating myself up a little bit about not hearing from God, thinking I've grown a bit insensitive. I go to Sam's Club with Pastor Shelley, and she's shopping, and I go to sit down just to stare at the big Four Berry Sunday picture and the giant pizza picture and stuff. The Holy Spirit tells me, call your Uncle Carl now. I thought, okay. And so I dial his number, and he answers, and he said, I was just about to call you. Your aunt is in the hospital. They're having problems with her heart. They can't get it settled down. She's supposed to have surgery, and we're wondering if you could come and pray. And I said, sure. As soon as we're done here, we'll hop on the interstate and go down to the Beloit Hospital, and we'll come there tonight. But I went away from that experience because the earlier one, I was beating myself up about not hearing from God about something that really didn't matter. It didn't have anything to do with souls for heaven or nothing. It's just something I wanted to happen in my life, and whether it happened or not, no great loss to anybody on planet Earth at all. But this one had to deal with a person and their healing and the hospitalization, and I thought, how come I sat down there and he said, call your Uncle Carl? I hadn't called him in a year. And when he says, I was just about to call you, then I thought, you know what, I can hear from God. I'm still hearing from God. Because I was trying to beat myself up earlier, thinking I must have missed it before. And God confirmed it by showing me, call. And so I shared with Pastor Shelley, I said, you know, I'm hearing from God. How wonderful. Conflict is all about loss, isn't it?
Yes, it is.
The only reason conflict occurs is because you think a loss has occurred in your life. When you're in conflict with someone, that loss might be over your own ego, your own self-worth. It may not do with time and energy or money, but it might be notice me, recognize my existence, or recognize that I lay ownership to this, whatever it is. There's always a potential loss factor. Nobody is in conflict unless there's a potential loss. When you're counseling different people, we find that people that are extremely wealthy rarely argue over money. Hardly ever. Very, very wealthy people don't. All sorts of other things they'll argue about, but usually not over that. There has to be some kind of loss factor. If you are in conflict with anyone, you have to ask yourself, what is my loss? What is my loss? Now, in review, that's the one question that has to be answered. You cannot solve the problem without knowing the loss factor. Oh, well, they said something bad about me. What's your loss? Well, they should respect me. Who says they have to? Are you diminished by their comments? No. Not if you know who you are in Christ. People who know who they are in Christ are less likely to get into conflict over worth issues or feeling disrespected. Bless God, they don't have to respect you. Now, the Bible suggests that the wives respect their husbands, but they'll never be forced into it. Well, you're supposed to respect me. How's that going to work? It's not wise to tell your wife, respect me, nor is it wise for wives to tell their husbands, you're supposed to love me. You might get the opposite. People have a tendency to rebel. No matter what they're told to do, there's a pushback. If you're told to do something, even if you know you're supposed to do it and you're told to do it, there's a pushback. Isn't that right? For example, what?
Diet.
If I tell Pastor Shelley, you know, if you lost 20 pounds, you'd probably feel better about yourself. You'd probably be healthier. And so I'm telling you right now, quit eating. Now, you know what's going to rise up on the inside of her?
Cupcakes.
Rebellion. Rebellion. Well, why? Is that her heart? No, there's a pushback. Anytime you're told to do something, there's a pushback. You push back against that. You go, I know, I don't want to be told that. I just want to do it on my own. So, anyway.
And that's even if your heart is towards the thing.
Yeah.
Like, this has really happened between us a time or two. And not in a
sure.
long time, but in years past. And my heart would be in that direction to want to do what's right. And I knew, I heard what his words were, that he was just trying to help. But there was just this, the fang screw. At that point of being told, I think most people want to deal with those issues by themselves. So the best thing to do when you're in a relationship like that is to be encouraging when they're doing good, build them up, encourage them. Are you hearing me?
Yeah.
Amen? And support them in the positive things, but we just have to really be careful when it comes to things like that. For the most part, people want to change. When they see themselves, they catch themselves in a place, when God reveals to them what needs to change, usually their heart, for the most part, is there. They want to do it. They just don't want to be told, you have to do it. So it's just better to come from an angle of just supporting, encouraging.
Mm-hmm. And if they don't, they don't.
Yeah.
That's the deal.
But you can always pray.
Yeah, you can always pray.
Secret weapon.
Yeah, yeah. God and Shelley gangs up against me all the time, so. So ever thought about in the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve? He said, don't eat of that tree, and guess what happens on the inside of them? Pushback. And then you ask God, what were you thinking? Why didn't you just make the Garden of Eden without that tree there? Why did you have to put that tree there and tell them, don't eat of it? Like putting a kid in a little room by himself with a big red button and say, now I'm going to leave now. Don't push the red button and go out of the room. What's a kid going to do? Push the red button. Have you ever wondered why God put the tree there and then said, don't touch it? Why did he do that? See, here's an interesting thing about testing. God technically doesn't test us, but he proves us. He proves us. The word test and tempt are the same word in the Bible, the same parazo, same exact word. And it says God doesn't tempt anyone in the book of James, correct? At all. And so people say, well, God's just testing me. Well, be careful there. Do you remember about when who had the car thing over by Kenosha? What were they? What? Renault's? Alliances? AMC. Okay, thank you. Proving ground. See, now, they had what they call a proving ground over there. In fact, that's where I took my motorcycle test in my classes, on the proving ground. The proving ground was where you took the cars, and it was a huge, I don't know if it was a half mile long or what, it was all concrete and very wide, and they took the cars out there and they proved them. They put them to the test to see how they were. And how would you like to go to a car dealership and go, I want to buy a brand new car, and I would like this car. And they say, well, here it is right here. And they say, oh, by the way, we just got it off the line. Nobody has tested it yet. Here, just give me the money. And you go, nobody's tested it? No, nobody's driven it at all. You're going to be the first one that drives it out of here. It hasn't been driven. It just came off the line. And just give us the money. They want it tested, right? How about an airplane? What if you get in an airplane and you get in there and go, hey, how many hours is on this plane? They go, zero. This is the maiden voyage. This is the... Yeah, you're the first one to ever fly in this plane because it's never been off the ground before. And what are you going to think? Do you want that plane proven before you get on it? You do, don't you? How about a car you buy? Do you want to test it out? What if it can't get to the end of your driveway and you want to take it on the interstate? Do you think that it ought to pass the driveway test first before you get on the interstate? And then the interstate test before you take it cross country? Yeah, we want it proven at every level. Now, hold that thought. God wants to take us to other levels and give us a greater anointing and greater assignments. But we're not proven. The children of Israel, did they pass the test? They didn't, did they? He was supposed to hand his word that was to bring the salvation to the whole world to them. And when he tried to prove them out, it didn't work. They wound up wandering around the desert for 40 years, right? A whole new generation was offered the chance to prove themselves. Joshua and Caleb and his bunch. They took the land, didn't they? What is God doing when we encounter difficulties in our life? Why can't we just say, God, here, I'm ready to serve you. Just jump me to the top. Just promote me right to that place. Just take me right and stick me in that ministry. And you haven't proven yourself faithful for 2-3 weeks of even showing up to church. And we think that, well, God, I know I could do it if you just would jump me up to here. But God proves us. And the word prove is not technically like the word test. It means like the teacher that knows their ace student so well that they're handing them a pop quiz, knowing that the student, in all probability, is going to ace it. That's what the word technically means. It's not God trying to bring difficulties into your life that you'll trip over. Tribulation and trouble and trials are for the purpose of destroying you. They are not for the purpose of showing you something or educating you or building you up. If God wants to educate you or tell you something, He put the Holy Spirit of God, the third person of the Godhead, on the inside of us, who will tell us what we need to know without having to learn through catastrophic events and such. But we're going through a proving right now. You prove yourself faithful in the driveway, you can take it downtown. You prove it faithful downtown, you can take it on the interstate. You prove faithful on the interstate, you can take it across country. And God is taking this whole church right now and proving us. We're on a proving ground so that God, having proven us, can hand to us the next level. The next level. The next level. But you're not going to get there when you're in conflict. Because even though you say, well, I know we're supposed to be in unity, so why don't you just agree with me and we'll do whatever I want to do, it might not work, huh? It might not work. The Word of God says in, I'll look it up. I marked it here. In 1 Corinthians 11, in the following directives I have no, verse 17, in the following directives I have no praise for you, 1 Cor 11:17, for your meetings do more harm than good. In the first place, I hear that when you come together as a church, there are divisions among you, and to some extent I believe it. Now listen to this next verse. No doubt there have to be differences among you to show which of you have God's approval. No doubt there have to be differences among you to show which have God's approval. There have to be differences. There's differences. There have to be differences. What if everybody in this whole room decided that they want to be the head pastor of Harvest Point Church? How's that going to work? Right. Not going to work, is it? We would probably run into conflict. We'd have to come to agreement that, okay, for now, you're the man God selected for this moment, for leading this church at this time. But every single person in gift and calling and everybody here, that's your assignment. And it shouldn't be in conflict with the person next to you. We all should be working together, doing our part, doing our job, and working it out. Cooperating. What if I walk around and my arm decides to do what it wants to do? And I'm having a conversation with somebody, and as I'm conversation, my arm starts going like this. And you're going, what are you doing? But I'm not doing anything. It's just like my arm does its own thing sometimes. Well, so control that thing. I don't know. I'm just kind of like live and let live, you know. You can do what it wants. You ought to see my legs when they get going, you know. But we expect them to cooperate and we expect them to submit, right? I should be able to tell my arm what to do and it do it. In fact, watch this. Watch this. I made it do that. I did that with my brain. Pretty cool, huh? I can do that. But there's people in the body of Christ get into conflict because they step into someone else's place. They start to do another verse, which is... where is that? 2 Corinthians chapter 10, 12. 2 Corinthians 10:12. We do not dare to classify or compare ourselves with some who commend themselves. Some who commend themselves. That when they measure themselves by themselves and compare themselves with themselves, they are not wise. Technically, it's saying comparing themselves with each other. We, however, will not boast beyond proper limits. We measure ourselves according to the assignment that God gave us, and that's it. That's it. And we could be in conflict with each other pretty quick if we're trying to do each other's job or trying to tell each other how they're supposed to do their job. Now, certain people like pastors or teachers may be assigned to do these kind of things and even straighten out some messes that get started. But I want to read one of the verses. For example, 1 Timothy 5:1. Listen to this. 1 Timothy 5:1. Do not rebuke an older man harshly, but exhort him as if he was your father. Anybody here ever had to confront their father? Wow. I'm not going to say what the deal was, but one day my younger sister and I went to confront my father, and it was a big deal. And he sat there and just stared at the floor, wouldn't even look us in the face. And I didn't know what to do because he was such a strong individual, very powerful in my life. And as I stood there and he sat there, he's staring at the floor. He won't even look up and he wouldn't answer us. And we're asking him some very heavy questions, which was very difficult to do, to confront your own father on some stuff. And we never really got very far in that conversation. And eventually we saw that it was going to go nowhere and we backed out of it. But that was a tough deal. And this says an elderly person as if they were your father. That's a toughie. 2 Timothy 4:2 says, correct, rebuke, and encourage with great patience. I don't know how to encourage with great patience to you, but correct, rebuke, and encourage with great patience and careful instructions. We're supposed to really be real careful when we start getting into other people's business. And if you're not a pastor or in a leadership position over somebody, or if God hasn't spoken to you very carefully about getting into their business, then you stay out of their business. It's a toughie. You stay out of their business. Tough one, huh? Because what was that? Was it Brother Hagin or Kenneth Copeland? I can't remember. But he said, you know what the problem with America is? The American church, I mean. The American church. And the Holy Spirit said to him, it's their dogged determination to correct one another. That's what they said the biggest problem with the church was. Now, I think that wasn't even on my list of the problems with the church in America. But the Holy Spirit told him, your dogged determination to correct one another. Why? Because it keeps us out of unity. Unity. We always got this idea that we got to be right. And that can be really complicated and difficult. Remember last week we talked about opinions? And we said you ought not to have too many of them? Because most people take their opinion, elevate to the status of truth. Well, it's true. I know it's true. You know it's true, too. It's true. It's true. And yet it is an opinion. It's a viewpoint that you've formed and may or may not be accurate. Now, we do know what truth is. What is truth?
The Bible.
The Bible, the Word of God. Because it's unchangeable and unchallengeable. But people will often think that, well, I know the truth, and they'll elevate their own views and ideas to the level of Scripture. And really, it's their opinion of what should be done. They might even be very close. But most opinion is judgment. And I used to have an opinion on everything. You could ask me any subject of anything, any politics, anything, and I would have an opinion for you. When God started putting his finger on that and showing me that probably most of my opinions were judgment, I had to back way out of that. Well, then what do you do when somebody asks you something? You can say, well, I don't have an opinion on that. And they say, well, sure you do. Sure you do. Just tell us what your opinion is. You go, well, no, I choose not to have an opinion, or I won't have an opinion on that. Well, I know you've got an opinion on it. Just tell us. We can step into a lot of areas of judgment. And the problem is, when you judge things and you're not in a position to judge them, you open the door for those things to come back on you. For example, let's back up to the diet case. If I started judging Shelley about losing weight and started getting on her case and judging her, you know what's going to happen in my life? What's going to happen? I'm going to gain weight. Right. If I start judging in any area, I open the door for that to be part of my life. It's not my position to judge, and I will open a door of judgment against myself. Anybody ever judged a poor person? Because I used to look at people and thinking, well, just get a job, clean yourself up, at least look, and what's wrong with them? And the answer was, maybe I should not be judging someone because I have no clue how they got there. I know they're there, but that'll open up an attack on my finances in my life because I'm not in the position to be their judge. Well, you sure have an opinion on them when you drive by them. I've learned to not hold opinions or make opinions or form opinions, but just simply note what I see. There's a difference between, there's two types of judgment in the New Testament. Two types. One you can do and one you're not allowed to do. So you see the word judge. You know, we'll judge angels, right? And we're supposed to judge each other in the church. That actually technically is the word for make a decision about. Make a decision about. Classic. Teenager comes home. Parent says, you're not going out with that bunch. You're judging my friends. Bible said you can't judge, and you're judging my friends. Can the parent say you're not going out with them? Yes. Why? Because that kind of judgment is decision-making, the kind where they have a responsibility by God to make choices. You have to make choices as a parent, and that's been granted you by God to make those decisions. That's decision-making. The other kind of judgment means rejecting as worthless. So that parent can judge that teenage group as, no, you're not going out with them. But they can't follow it up with, they're a bunch of scuzzbags and they're worthless and they're probably all going to hell. You're not allowed to assign a zero value to someone. You're not allowed to reject them as worthless. That's the judgment that God does not allow us to do. Because a final judgment is coming someday for them if they don't receive Christ. And it is not here yet. And God has not judged America yet. Judge yourselves and you will not be judged. There's still an incredible amount of mercy floating around. So there's two kinds of judgments. The one where you have to make decisions because you're in that responsibility by God. The other one is rejecting as worthless. So I could make a decision about them hanging around those teenagers or not, and you're not going to because that's my decision, but I'm not rejecting those teenagers as worthless. And they can all go to hell and I don't care. I want those teenagers helped and saved, and I still won't allow this teenager to be with them. And I am not rejecting them as worthless. I find them a person that God would have strong interest in and them being saved. So some of the conflict that we get into is that we form opinions and ideas and such, and then we say, well, I have a right to these opinions. You do not have a right to judge, nor do you have a right to hold an opinion that is technically a judgment. Interesting. Some people are disappointed in hearing this. It will free you up in so many areas so you won't have to feel responsible to react to every political or social event or change that comes in front of your face that you're required to somehow respond to all of them. You're not. Yeah, but look at all the issues that are out there. I see all the issues that are out there. I no longer form opinions on all of them. Well, what? You must have an opinion. I know that the Word of God has opinions. And God's opinion is true. Can God have an opinion? Yeah. It's called doxa. Did you know the word for God's opinion is the word for glory? That the glory of God is the same as the opinion of God? Same thing. You think, well, that doesn't make any sense at all. The glory of God is God's opinion. Do you think that God's opinion on anything carries any kind of weight in heaven? Yeah. If God steps forward and expresses his opinion, zoom, you know how much glory is there? Because it's filled with goodness and love, and everybody knows it's right. So when God interjects his opinion, of course, there's tremendous glory. We have conflict because we think we're trying to protect or keep something. We think we own it. We think we have access to it. We think we should have hands on it. Now, Sunday morning, we're going to be covering Philippians chapter 3. And on Sunday morning, we're going to go into the loss factor and be talking about the loss factor. That's huge. Because Philippians chapter 3 is one of the most freeing chapters in the entire Bible when people get it. Because once they get Philippians chapter 3 and understand the revelation from it, and they are able to let go of the losses, do you know how quick conflict disappears? It does. How quickly it disappears. I mean, people can get pretty upset. This lady, she bought a package of cookies, and she was trying to get on the airplane, and had a little bit of time to wait. She sat down to wait for boarding, and this other guy sat two seats away from her, and she notices him reach over and take a cookie. And she goes, and so she reaches over and grabs a cookie and eats it. He shoves his cookie in his mouth. She's thinking, who is this guy? He just reached in and took a cookie. And so she took another cookie. So he grabbed another cookie. And they're like, they're both eating their cookies. And it got down to one cookie. And he looks at her, and she looks at him. He reaches over and he breaks it in half, eats half, and gets up and leaves. You go, what? She couldn't believe the nerve of him. They boarded the plane then, and they got on the plane. She opened up her purse and found her cookies in her purse. Yeah. Yeah. But the issue is that those are my cookies, and we might have some conflict here. And they even got down to one cookie between the two of us, and he snapped it in half. The guy was very cool, you know. But it gets down to that. It gets down to both think that this belongs to me. Is jealousy okay in a relationship? Depends on what you do with it, right? Is God a jealous God? Does he sin when he's jealous? Why would God be a jealous God? Because we belong to him. And if anybody tries to take us away from him through deception, false religions or cults or anything like that, if we turn away and start serving other gods, God's a jealous God without violating any kind of sin. Because we belong to him. There's been a few times in my life that people have come up to me and wanted prayer. And you can tell just by the way they grab your arm that this isn't a prayer grab. And you try to be nice, and so Pastor Shelley, she often spots that, and she'll come up and slip right in like that kind of thing. In the book Buck Tanglewood, did you ever read the chapter about Catwoman? Well, that's the one where that's about the illustration that's happened, and And there's a not a real jealousy. She's protective. I belong to her for now. In heaven, I belong to Christ and she belongs to Christ. But for now, we've got a commitment. So her and me, this is it. And so if it looks like I'm starting to belong to someone else, then she can say, whoa, you're mine. There's a righteousness to that, right? Yeah. She doesn't, I don't think she can come up and hit her with her fist and knock her down. But there is a certain amount of jealousy, and there's conflict over that. In the domestic violence groups that we do, how much is that over jealousy? Yep. Huge. Huge. To try to say you belong to me. All conflict involves ownership or something that I think belongs to me. All conflict that you have with anybody is because you think you have a right to it. It belongs to you. You own it, and so do they. No matter whether it's on the highway, checkout line, in your own home, at work, in any kind of relationship, conflict occurs because you think it's yours. Which leads me to Philippians 3 on Sunday. What if there is no loss factor? What if you don't have a loss? What if the lady sits down in the airport and the other guy sits two seats away and she glances over and notices that there's 300 cookies between them with a sign that says, free cookies? How much conflict is there going to be? None. Both of them could say, hey, I own that, but both of them could say, well, I guess anybody could have a cookie, right? Nobody's going to have conflict over that. No, they shouldn't, right? What's the loss factor? If you do not have an idea of what that loss factor might be, you can't resolve the conflict. Most of the loss factors that we have deal with worth. What are you worth? Oh, they said shut up. They cut me off. They interrupted me. What was your loss? Well, I think they should have heard what I had to say. What was your loss? Well, it's important that I get what I want out there. What was your loss? Well, if I don't get to say what my needs are, then I won't get my needs met. Or I feel like they disrespected me and I'm important. You've got to find out what your loss is, or conflict will never be resolved. The highest level is when you have no loss factor at all, but I'm going to save some of that till Sunday to show you how to get there. There's, you want to add anything? Nope. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. 1 Corinthians chapter 13. And then two other verses, and we'll be done. 1 Corinthians 13, a very misunderstood chapter. Chapter 12 talks about what? Who knows what chapter 12, 1 Corinthians, talks about? Gifts of the Spirit. You get a gold star. Gifts of the Spirit, right? The spiritual gifts. What does chapter 14 talk about? Gifts of the Spirit, right? Tongues and prophecy, right? Chapter 12 talks about the gifts of the Spirit and tongues and prophecy, and chapter 14 talks about gifts of the Spirit and prophecy. Why do you think they stuck chapter 13 in between 12 and 14? Huh? Because it's love? Yeah, but we're not talking about love. We're talking about gifts of the Spirit here. Why would they shove that in the middle? Because now you have to jump all the way over that 13 to get to 14, right? I mean, couldn't we just pull that 13 right out of there and just go, no, why? Without love, what? You can't do anything. You can do stuff, but it doesn't mean anything, does it? It says here, if I speak in tongues of men and angels but have not love, I'm only a resounding gong. It doesn't mean anything. It's just noise. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries, wow, that's pretty good, huh? And all knowledge, and if I have faith that can move mountains, that's supernatural stuff, by the way, but have not love, I'm nothing. If I give all I possess to the poor, can you imagine just going emptying out your bank account and selling your car and your house and give everything away? And it doesn't even count if there's no love. Surrender my body to the flames. Die a martyr's death, but have not love, I gain nothing. Then it's just what love is, and it drops down here. Verse 8, love never fails, but where there are prophecies, they will cease. Where there are tongues, they will be stilled. Where there is knowledge, it will pass away. How many of you have ever gone to a church where they said they didn't believe in tongues, and they said, right there, it says right there, tongues will cease. Right there, tongues will cease. I see it. Did anybody ever see it? They're black and white, dried ink on paper, tongues will cease. Of course, they believe that prophecies is preaching, and they're still preaching, and that hasn't ceased, right? How about all knowledge disappearing? We're really talking about a word of knowledge, but knowledge isn't gone. And they look at this, and they miss the whole point. If you speak in tongues without love, God will not cooperate with it. If you prophesy without love, God will not cooperate with it. If you do any of the gifts of the Spirit at all without love, God won't be in it. I mean, it'll come to a screeching halt pretty fast because you'll be on your own. You'll be making stuff up and doing it on your own. If you get a call, can you come to the hospital right now because so-and-so is real sick? And then somebody, oh, sure, I will. Yeah, I'll be right there. Yeah, I'd love to. Oh, man, I can't believe we got to go to the hospital. I don't want to go this afternoon. I had other things planned. Don't go to the hospital. You'll kill them. You'll walk in there without love. I mean, you're on the phone, you're nice, and you walk in the door and go, hi. Oh, yeah, we're here. And your heart is a bitterness, like, I don't want to be here. Don't even go. God's not going to work with you. Well, I'm obedient. You're not willing. The willing and the obedient will eat the
good of the land.
Huh?
The good of the land.
Good of the land. The willing and the obedient. But don't even go and try to minister unless love is the motivating factor. Because if you're going because they called or because you have to, don't even go. Because you'll be going through the motions, just like speaking in tongues or prophesying or a word of knowledge and such. And it doesn't help anybody because God's not going to cooperate with something that's not done in love. It's the big deal. Love is the whole deal. And the thing about conflict resolution is that everything's got to be done in love. Love considers the other person at all times to the loss of self. How do I know that? The final two verses are, one of them is Galatians 2:20. Galatians 2:20 says this, I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. Anybody here remember being crucified? The Bible says we were crucified with Christ, and I no longer live. Another way of saying that is my life is not my own. I no longer live. I no longer live. The life that I live in Christ because He lives in me. I was bought at a price. I no longer live. You know how I get through the day when there's a bunch of junk that needs to be done at the home and the garbage needs taken out and there's dirty dishes and there's dirty laundry and stuff and everybody's busy and everything and I look at that and I want to do some stuff and I stop and I see all that stuff. You know what I do? I stop and do it. But you know what I'm saying? My life is not my own. How? Because that way I can walk in and I know Shelly's busy and somebody needs to do the laundry and the garbage needs to be taken out and maybe the floor needs doing. The only way I get through it with a great attitude is by saying, and I say it to myself all the time, my life is not my own. And I don't say it with bitterness. I don't say it with resentment. I say it because I know it is the God answer that's going to help me. My life is not my own. What does that mean? That means that I'm spending it on other people. I'm spending it on her so that she can be freed up to do what she needs to do. But I do that. That's what helps me. I also say, don't be lazy. Don't be lazy. People don't hear me say it unless you're standing there in the room. But I always say to myself, my life is not my own. And not with any kind of resentment at all. At all. And so that's how I can enter into other stuff to think, why should I be doing this? The answer is, why not me? Why not me? Yeah, but you're the pastor. You shouldn't be doing all that stuff. Really? Let's see. Jesus washing feet right before the crucifixion. Yeah. Let's see. The way to up is down. Washing the feet. And I shouldn't have to do that stuff because I'm at another level. What level was Jesus at when he was washing feet? About as far down as you could go, right? And then he's elevated. So if he can wash feet, I can wash clothes or wash dishes. And 1 Corinthians 6:20 says, you were bought at a price. 1 Corinthians 6:20, you were bought at a price. God owns you. You're God's currency to spend. My life is not my own. I was bought with a price. I was crucified with Christ. That allows me to serve her. Now, if I'm serving her, I'm not trying to protect things that I think belong to me. I'm trying to make sure that her life is benefited. Right? What kind of conflict are we going to get in if I'm transferring the benefit of my life to her in every possible way that I can think of? Very little. What if I'm with somebody that's also trying to do the same thing for me with the same attitude? We're not going to lock horns on a bunch of stuff, are we? Hardly ever lock horns on anything, because if my attitude is that and her attitude is that, I'm not trying to protect what I think belongs to me, because I just decided it don't belong to me. Everything I have and am belongs to her. And so I'll transfer my life to her. What a quick resolution of conflict. See, I don't have any loss factor because I give it to her. I transfer it to her. So there's very little loss factor at all. One more quick thing. This is just a personal note, and that is, I find that when we are in conflict, it is usually because I've reached a point of exhaustion or she's reached a point of exhaustion. And that's a high-risk time, because you can't think straight, you're not controlling your flesh, and if you're both exhausted or one of you is totally exhausted, you need to offer mercy and just back out of it and not even deal with it right then, because in that fatigued moment, you're not thinking straight. And control over your flesh is very limited when you're just wiped out. And people that aren't resting in God or have gone, pushed it beyond that point, they're more subject to conflict out of sheer exhaustion and the difficulty in trying to control your flesh when you're not even thinking straight. So that's just a clue that it's better that if you're wiped out or exhausted, just leave it alone, come back later and deal with it. Hallelujah. We have one more week on conflict resolution. Next week, Sunday, we will deal with the loss factor. In 2 weeks on Sunday, we're going to deal with the secret of being content all the time. So that's coming up for the next two Sundays. How to fix the loss factor. Because you will learn how to depression-proof yourself, anger-proof yourself, and fear-proof yourself on Sunday. And then the next week, you'll learn the secret of contentment on Sunday, how to get there and stay there.
Do you know what day that is?
Sunday?
Yeah, the last week. Do you know what day that is?
It'll be the 23rd and the 30th. And you can get the CD, or you can go online to our website and The week after, actually listen to the teachings on the website. Bless God. Let's pray. Father, thank you again. Lord, we love you. We don't want conflict. We want unity. We want to be in unity with you. Lord, we know that your heart is for us, and you help us in this. May the love that you shed abroad be very obvious. May the love that you shed abroad in our hearts be used as the currency to one another. Draw out of that pool, that supply. And thank you for your patience in helping us to draw that patience that you've put in as a fruit of the Spirit. I thank you, God, for each person here tonight, that we may glorify you. There are differences in our lives, Lord. You said there would be. But we determine that in the midst of our differences, that we do not dishonor your name through any kind of conflict. Forgive us when we fail. Help us and strengthen us. Lift us up. May we all serve you with this attitude of love. In Jesus' name, amen. Bless God. Thanks for being here tonight. Hallelujah.